So I was a little bit delayed. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Our God, you are great, and your name is great and greatly to be praised. And we desire this morning to learn more of you, so that we can praise you as you deserve, and we can lift high your name in our own hearts and in our families and with our friends and our neighbors. I pray this morning during Sunday school that you would give us the grace to understand who you are and to see your goodness and your love and to find rest for our souls. I pray that you would help us to do that which is impossible for us in our own strength, to love Jesus Christ more and to find him to be sufficient for all of our needs, that we would be able to cast our cares on him. We have many cares, but we know that he is able to meet all of our needs and beyond that, not just for earthly things, but to meet our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of our sins. So I pray that this morning we would truly rest in him. And I pray this in his most precious name. Amen. Okay, well, our last topic, because this is the last class for this, the Doctrine of God Sunday School class, is the love of God. And if I were to go around and ask each one of you to define God's love, and I was going to say, I'm going to ask you that. I'm going to ask you to define God's love. I'm just going to guess that the first thing that would come into your mind would be, oh, that's easy. God's love, that's the most important thing in all of Scripture. And then I think the second thing that would come into your mind as you tried to think about actually saying it would be, oh, that's actually a little bit harder to define than I thought it was. Something that seems so basic and seems so, well, it is so essential to the Bible and to Christianity. God's love, what is that? How would you define that? I think it might actually be a little bit harder than we think. And I would also guess that the first thing that would come into your mind as far as when you start to articulate that definition would be, you think about God's love for us or God's love for sinners. But we actually need to take a step back. And we need to start with God himself when we talk about his love. And God in himself. And not God's love towards us, first and foremost. We have to start with God when we're trying to think about what God's love is. And here's what I mean by that. God's love is his own enjoyment of himself, his own enjoyment of the fullness of who he is, the fullness of the goodness of God. So I want you to hold that in your mind for a second. We're gonna come to the scriptures and see that. But we start with God and his own enjoyment of the blessedness that he has in himself. It's very, very important when we define God's love that we don't start with creatures, with us, with sinners. We'll get a skewed view of what God's love means if we start with us. Now, when we start to think about what it means for us, what we'll realize and what we'll see, hopefully, is that God's love is not just certain benefits that we receive from God, but God himself. We receive God himself. He gives himself to us. He actually brings us into the blessedness that he has had for all of eternity, enjoying himself. And that's really vital for understanding God's love. He brings us in a creaturely way to enjoy the full enjoying that he has of himself. And that's an overflow of God's enjoyment of himself that comes into our lives by God's grace. And this is the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, even before there was a creation, even before there were creatures. That love overflows into our lives. So one of the theologians I've been quoting, Petrus von Maastricht, says, God communicates his goodness to his creatures. God communicates his goodness to his creatures. We're going to look at several aspects of God's love as well. God's mercy, his patience, his long-suffering, his kindness, and his grace. First of all, I want to start with 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. We've come back to this idea of God being a simple being, not something that is easy to understand, but simple in the sense that it's not just true to say that God loves or that God is loving, but God is love itself. He's the very essence of love. And that has to be something that exists in himself for all of eternity. Or else we would be saying that God's love only exists once he creates and once he makes creatures to show love to. God is love. He's not merely loving. He's not merely someone who does love. He is love itself. God delights in himself. Now, if we were to say that about ourselves, you'd say you are the most megalomaniac, maniacal person that ever existed. That I love myself, right? That's the very definition of a megalomaniac. But think about this with God. If God did not delight in himself supremely, then he would not be the supreme good. He would not be the highest good that there is if he did not delight in himself. Just like we talked about with God's wrath. If God did not show wrath against sin, he would not be truly just. If God does not delight in himself, then that means there's something else that's greater than God. Something else that he should delight in. And in fact, that would mean that he's not God. God has to delight in himself. There's nothing greater than him. And so he has this eternal blessedness, this eternal delight in himself. He is the supreme good. He is love itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this perfect fellowship and communion of love. Three persons, but only one God. And that's the great mystery, is that there could be this eternal love within the Trinity and yet only be one God. Now, what does God's love then mean for us? So we start with God. God is love. But John, in the very next verse, verse 9 of 1 John 4, says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." I think if you think about verse 8 and then verse 9, you see that God is love, but then because he is love, that love overflows. It overflows into the lives of his children. And in fact, is the very reason that he sent his Son into the world. Because he is love, that we might come to know him and to experience his love in Christ. God is not in any way lacking in himself. So when we say that God loves us, when we say that God loves sinners, it's not because he is lacking. It's not because he needs something. It's not because he needed to make creatures so that he could have someone to love. You know, that's why we start with this idea that God was perfectly blessed for all eternity in himself. He didn't need us. He doesn't make us so that he can love us. He makes us, rather, to display his infinite blessedness in himself so that we just overflow into the lives of his creatures. And so we say God does love us, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God loves the world. Zephaniah 3:17. This is a really amazing verse. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." You know, think about those who are in Christ, who God loves in Christ, that he rejoices over them, that he delights in them, that he exults over them. I mean, you just imagine someone just dancing and singing. And that's God with his children. That's how he sees his children in Christ, is that he rejoices over them. He He delights in them. He is so excited about them because he has set his love upon them. And it's the overflow of the goodness of who he is being poured out into us, into our lives. Yeah, Cass. Right, I would say the first, yeah, knowing in a salvation sense, and I'm actually going to come back to that one because that's a really important aspect of what it means to be a believer, is that, yeah, resting in Christ and knowing him savingly. Well, yeah, if you love in the truly biblical sense, that's only possible because you know God. Yeah, I would say that's a reflection of the image of God within them, that people do have love for those, even people who are outside of Christ. They love in a certain sense, but I think that the true fullness of the biblical definition of love is something that can only be worked in someone by the power of the Spirit. So certainly there is a kind of reflection of God's love even in those who don't know him. But the true kind of self-giving, you know, if we're focusing on that idea that God's love is his self-giving and emptying of himself in a sense, that kind of love is beyond our capabilities as creatures, apart from the work of the Spirit. Yeah. Now, God, he loves us, though. He exults over us who are his children. Those of us who are in Christ, he exults over us because he has chosen to. Hosea 14:4 puts it this way, and God is speaking of Israel. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. It's a very important aspect of God's love. He says, I will love them freely. God chooses to love. God places his love upon those that he will love. He's not constrained by anything outside of himself. There's nothing that causes him to love apart from simply himself and that overflow of his goodness towards creatures. And of course, this comes in, we have to bring in the idea of God's choice too. He sets his love upon his people. Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Now, Ephraim is another way of speaking of Israel, and God says, I remember him, I've chosen him, he's my precious son, therefore my heart yearns for him. God has set his love upon Ephraim, and that's why he loves him. Not because God is needy and he somehow is seeking out people that will love him, he's seeking out people to shower his love upon and to bless with his love. So the love of God is the goodness, the blessedness of who God is in himself. That goodness that he enjoys in himself that then overflows into the lives of believers, the lives of those he set his love upon. Another way to put this, this is getting into the theological and practical reflections if you're looking at the outline. God's love flows out of his perfect inner Trinitarian love. Mark Jones, he says this, God's love is best described as an affection, a love that arises inwardly and extends outward, rather than as a passion, which is something outside of God that would cause him to love. Now think about passion. Our word patient comes from the same word. A patient is someone that has something done to them. If you're in the hospital, surgery is being performed upon you. If God was a patient, then that would mean that there's something outside of himself that is constraining him and causing him to love, rather than this idea that God is love, and love flows out from him. Now, it's very much the opposite of what we're like, right? When do we love things, usually, as creatures? We see something that's desirable to us. We see something we want, and we set our affection upon that. We want that, and it's desirable to us, and we're hoping to get it. It's the exact opposite with God. It's not that he sees something and he's needy, he wants that thing, and that will make him satisfied. So he is satisfied in himself, and he pours that out upon others, his infinite goodness in himself. The best place in the whole Bible, I think we could go to see this, is John 17. This is what's called often the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17. And listen for what you hear about the love of the Father for the Son, and then the love of God for us in light of that reality. So this is John 17. I'm going to start in verse 22. I'm going to read to verse 26. Now, Jesus is praying to the Father here. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. I know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus, he speaks about the love with which the Father has had for him before the world began. So before time, that perfect love, there could be no greater love than the love that the Father has for the Son, Jesus Christ, from all eternity. That's infinite, perfect blessedness and love. And Jesus' prayer for his people is that we would know and experience the love that the Father has for Jesus, that the Father has for the Son. And that's just, it's just staggering. I mean, I get chills even just saying that, to try to imagine the perfect love that the Father has for the Son. There is no possibility of a greater love than the love that the Father has for the Son from all eternity. And that's the love that in Christ we are brought into. Jesus says that is the love that we know in Christ. That perfect love. In other words, God could not love us more in Christ. It's not possible for him to love us more, because he can't love the Son any more than he does. The Father loves the Son with infinite perfect love. And we're brought into that. You know, the love of God, that perfect bliss and goodness that God enjoys in himself, is the foundation for the love that we know and that we experience. And so when you think about your position before God, it's that. It's that of a God who loves you in a way that he could not love you anymore. He loves you absolutely perfectly in Christ. Now, contrast this, interestingly, with Islam. Now, or any system that has a God that is just one, is just a singular, a monad, if you want to put it that way. In Islam, God cannot love unless he creates. He cannot love unless he makes creatures in order to love them. Because he's just an eternal one, and that's it. But the wonder of the scriptures is that we see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect love, and it's just it explodes our minds to think about this, that there's one God, and yet perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't have that in Islam or in any other system. Only in the biblical revelation where we see that love of the Father for the Son from all eternity. And then to think that we are brought into that love in Christ, it just is amazing. Yes. Yes, Donna. Well, I mean, yeah, he created the world. So they would believe he created the world, but before he created, it was just simply a monad. It was just a oneness, and that was it. There's no possibility of love because there's just that oneness. But they do believe that he created the world. What I'm trying to get at here is God loves because he chooses to love, not because there's something outside of him that forces him to love or that causes him to love. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You know, it's God's choice. It's the fact that he set his love upon us in Christ that causes him to love, not because there was something in us that was lovable, not because there was something outside of him that caused him to need to love us or anything like that at all. And really, that is the only way that we can be secure in the love of God, is that if there was anything outside of God that caused him to love, then our sense of God's love would be dependent on that thing outside of him. It would be dependent on maybe our goodness in some way. Maybe even just the fact that we chose to believe in God would be the source of God's love for us. So we read in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're secure in the love of God because there was nothing about us that caused God to love us. It was his sovereign choice. It was his sovereign goodness overflowing into the lives of his people by his grace. Otherwise, we have no security in the love of God. It's only because this is the overflow of his goodness. Now, God saves us because he has loved us from eternity. I think there's a very common understanding of what Jesus did on the cross that I think you see this fairly widespread kind of view. Maybe you have thought this at times yourself even. And it's this, that what Jesus did on the cross was to persuade a reluctant God to save you and to love you. You know, that God was against you and God did not love you, but Jesus kind of steps in the gap and he changes God's mind and he makes God love you. And so then he takes the wrath upon himself for sin, and God, he'll love you now. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is not that Jesus changes God's mind and causes him to love you. The biblical picture is that God sent Jesus into the world to die for his people because he loved them. Augustine says this, the fact that we are reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood as if the Son reconciled us to him that he might now begin to love those whom he had hated. Now, it's absolutely true that God's wrath is upon those who are outside of Christ. But the reason he sent Jesus to take that wrath upon himself is because he loved us. Not so that he would cause God to now begin to love those whom he had hated. You see this so clearly in 1 John as well, verse 10 of chapter 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved him first. It's that he loved us, and that is why he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, because he loved us. Because we were under his wrath, we had to be under his wrath. We're sinners. We're sinners in Adam. We're sinners in ourselves. We have to experience judgment because of our sin, or else Christ has to take that upon himself. God can even be wrathful towards those he loves, and he must be, or else he wouldn't be just. But it's because he loves us that he sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away his wrath. Because he loved us, he sent his Son into the world to die for us. There's an English pastor, William Bates, he said, God, in giving Jesus to die for us, declared that our salvation was more dear to him than the life of his only son. It's a pretty amazing thought there. And I think that's capturing this idea that I'm trying to put forward here. God, in giving Jesus to die for us, declared that our salvation was more dear to him than the life of his only son. And so Mark Jones extends that thought. Every humiliation, trial, heartache, and suffering that our Savior experienced was God showing his love toward us. Every single time that he was humiliated in the world, that he suffered, that he... And so it's not just the cross even. His entire life was a life of suffering. And all of that was God showing his love towards us. God loves, and that's why he sent the Son to die for us. To die for us and to take the wrath for our sins. I want to pause here for a minute and ask for questions or comments. If there are. Yes? Well, what do you, so, right, yeah. Yeah, so, I think the biblical picture is that it's not simply that God hardens hearts, but that we also harden our hearts. God will give people over to their sin, eventually, when they so harden themselves against him.
How they are going to see if he blinded their eyes?
Right. Well, I mean, we know that God... that he opens up the eyes of the blind as well. So, God is sovereign in his choice. And he gives people over to hardness of heart, which is described in the Bible as blinding their eyes. It is described as a hardening of the heart. But it's not in such a way that somehow they're just innocent, right? That they wanted God, you know, that they desired him and he wouldn't let them come to him. That's not the picture. The picture is also that they are culpable, you know, that they're guilty of rebellion against God. And God is acting justly in those instances, because those are sinners who are rebels against him, who are given over ultimately. That is the mystery of God's providence in salvation. No, the Spirit certainly can open their eyes.
But they are in their sin because the Spirit didn't open their eyes.
They're in their sin because they're guilty for God. Right,
they were born in sin, yeah.
What I'm trying to say is, I came to Christ not because of my works.
Right.
Not that I chose him. The Spirit opened my eyes.
Yeah, exactly.
To see him.
Yeah.
My salvation is not my credit.
Exactly, yeah. Your salvation is all the work of the Spirit.
If it wasn't for the Spirit, I'm just like one of them.
Yeah.
So, they are who they are because the Spirit didn't open their eyes. That's what I'm trying to say.
Right. Yeah, then that's true, yes. Unless the Spirit opens their eyes, I mean, that would be all of us lost in sin, unless the Spirit opened our eyes. Okay, so there's a lot, I'm seeing a lot of hands. I want to be fair and let go in this order, because I think that was the order of the hands.
This is maybe semantics, but I wonder if you touched on it, maybe kind of reference like our confession. Can you kind of explain again the difference between passion and affection? Confession is like not passion.
Right. Yeah, a passion is something that is outside of God that would act upon him to cause him to act. So that with reference to God's love, it would be saying that there's something external to who he is that causes him to love. Maybe our need, even, being what causes him to love, that we're needy, and so he's compelled by that need to love. And so what I'm trying to say is that because he doesn't have passions, it's not that. It's that he is loving in himself, and that when he loves, it's his sovereign love, it's his choice to love, and it's that overflow of the goodness of who he is, rather than being dependent on something outside of himself.
I always just wondered about that word, even in the context of
yeah.
I always kind of know what they meant. I'm not moved by things outside of himself.
Yeah.
I was always curious about the word choice.
Yeah, and that's why I brought the idea of a patient. It comes from the same word. Someone who's a patient is someone who's being operated upon by a doctor, a surgeon, and so on. So, yep.
Then does God love only the elect, and if so, would you expound on John 3:16?
I'm going to do both of those things in just a minute, so yes. Yes.
Right.
Well, Jesus, he says that there are going to be those who on the last day were deceived. They thought they were serving him, and he never knew them. And that's ultimately because they hadn't trusted in him. They hadn't placed their faith in him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, Josh. Yeah, so, I mean, he loves us. There's nothing in us that's worthy of love. But I think you're onto something here as far as when he loves us, he's loving himself in us in a way. That helps us see that it's an overflow of God's love that exists within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit that is then flowing into the lives of his people. He loves us because he set his love upon us. There's nothing in us that is lovable in and of itself. There's just sinners who are rebels against him. Yeah. All right, well, good questions. And I think some of these I'm going to get to here in just a second, kind of expanding on some of this. I want to talk about those different aspects of God's love that I brought up, and then we're going to come back to this idea of John 3:16, that verse, and I think try to explain that in a bit more detail. But mercy, first of all, mercy is related to love. Mercy is essentially God showing his love to us, to sinners, in the face of their misery, you know, the consequences of sin. Mercy is being loving towards those who are miserable. That would be one way to put it, being loved towards those who are miserable. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, because we're sinners, we're miserable. That's the basic thought. And so God shows mercy to us. It's his love towards those who are miserable. That's mercy. God's patience and his long-suffering. God's patience is when he spares those who deserve punishment. His long-suffering is when he is patient, but over a long period of time. Those are two ideas that we see in Romans 2:4. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The language of forbearance, that's long suffering, and patience. So God is patient towards sinners. That's an aspect of his love, is that he is patient, and even that he is patient in a long suffering way. God's kindness, it's his long suffering with this overflowing goodness and blessing. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And finally, grace. You know, how do we think about love and grace? God's grace is his love and his goodness shown to those who deserve only evil, who deserve only judgment. God's grace is love that is not owed. It's love that is not owed, because it's love shown to sinners. Now here I want to answer the question about, does God love those, everyone in the world, and so on. We do need to make a distinction here between God's, what's often called common grace, and his special grace, or his saving grace. The Bible says that God is loving towards the world that he made, and towards all of those in the world. We see this throughout the scripture. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And Jesus himself in Matthew 5:44-45 says this, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is being put forward as the example there of why we should love our enemies, because God loves the whole world. He even causes his blessings to be showered upon those who don't know him and those who are outside of him. So God does love everyone in the world. But there is a special saving love of God that only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith will ever know. And it's those whom God has set his love upon from all eternity in a special way. Ephesians 2 again, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation in Christ, this grace that we've been shown in Christ, the love of God that we know in Christ, is not our own doing. It is not a result of works. It is in no way based on anything that we've done. It is solely a gift. And it's a gift that comes to us because God set his love upon us before time began. And so we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We have to make sure we read both halves of that verse. For God so loved the world. Yes, he does love the world. And he loves everyone in the world. That's why he calls them to repent and believe in Jesus. Because only those who believe in Jesus will not perish and have eternal life. Only those who believe in Jesus will know the saving love of God. Only them. And yes, it is true that God loves the world. And we don't need to be shy about saying that he loves the world. That's why we tell people, God loves you, so believe in him. Repent of your sins and believe in him and be saved. Yes?
Well, I kind of disagree with that particular statement because for a couple of reasons. Romans chapter 9 specifically states, and it gets it from Malachi chapter 3, for Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Yep. While I do believe the fact of the matter is that God does love his creation, he doesn't send people to hell who love him. Rather, he sends people to hell because he has a hatred of sin and the fact that he is holy. I think a better way of saying it is that God does love his creation, which was why he felt that it was worth redeeming for his glory to begin with, instead of at the fall of man to wipe everything out and start over again.
Yeah. Now, I think I agree with everything you said. So it's possible that I said something that you heard that seemed to go against that, but I didn't hear anything that you said that I disagreed with. So,
I always heard that when he said, love less, not, you know what I mean?
Right. Yeah. I think Paul is using that. He's using that verse to defend the sovereignty of God's choice, that he has chosen some for salvation. He's left some in their state of judgment and passed over them, and he's chosen some for salvation. And so in that sense of eternal, electing, sovereign love, that's the love that only those who come to know Christ by faith will ever experience. There's a general sense in which God loves the world and all people in the world, but there's this specific saving love that is because of his choice.
Getting back to the concept of loving Jacob and loving less Esau, all one has to do is read through Malachi chapter 3 and the judgments that are upon Esau is definitely not a case of God loving him less. The concept of God loving Esau less is an Arminian heresy which ought to be denied.
Right. Because Paul is very much focusing on God's choice there and his sovereign choice. Yeah, so, yeah, that's right.
What you were trying to say is about God loving the sinners, that it's in the Bible that the sun rises on everybody,
yeah.
Not only on his elect.
Yeah, and he tells us to imitate
so
him in
I
that.
I think that's what you were trying to say.
Exactly, yeah.
God's love.
Yeah, because we're supposed to love our enemies.
Everybody.
Yeah.
They all enjoy the sunshine. They all enjoy the rain.
Yeah.
They
Which
all
is
enjoy.
What is called common grace.
Yeah.
I guess it's the common
Yeah, grace. That's the common grace of God. That's the common love of God. But we're told to love our enemies because God does the same, essentially. That in his common grace, he loves even all people in the world.
Common grace, he is providing just that, grace. We're called to love our enemies because it is God himself who has, you know, the power and the right to avenge justice upon them, which is something that we do not have.
Yeah.
That's
yeah. Me. Yeah, yeah. That's no, me. No, I agree with that too. Okay, well, since we only have a little bit of time, I do want to get to the idea of love as a communicable attribute. Love is something that exists in God and is also necessarily going to exist in his people. It's something that he will work in his people. And in fact, probably above everything else in the scriptures, that is the key mark of the grace of God in our lives, is that we are enabled by his grace to love others, to love him and to love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that is the second commandment. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we were in 1 John 4 for a while. If you keep going in 1 John 4, we read that if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that's the defining characteristic of the grace of God in our lives, is that more and more we are enabled to love one another. Because this overflowing of his goodness in our lives and of his love in our lives, by the power of the Spirit, changes us to reflect that in our own lives towards other people, and especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, God's love, if you struggle to understand what God's love means for you and what it should mean in your life towards others, love is not, I know it often is in our society, it's this kind of this warm fuzzy, right? We have this warm feeling towards people. I like this person. I like being around them. I like spending time with them, and it makes me happy. Not that that's completely wrong, but that is a bit turning the tables. It's a bit more focused on our desire and what makes us happy. When we think about God's love, think about what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then verses 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Christ cherishes his people. He loves them and cherishes them. And the way we know that is he gave his very life. He gave himself up for the church. That's real love. That's divine love, is that the eternal Son of God would give himself up for sinners. And that's the model for us as believers. That's put forward as a model here for husbands. If you want to know what love is, it's not I have warm feelings towards people who happen to be like me and who bring value into my life. Love is self-giving. It's self-emptying. And Christ is our example of the one who gave himself for us. That's actual love. That's biblical love. In contrast to so many counterfeits in our day. Okay, well, Josh, I have a quote here. I'm going to close with this. This is a quote from Louis Burkhoff, systematic theologian. Sometimes he's a little bit dry, but I think that despite that, I think he really captures this idea of God's love being something that is in himself and that's overflowing into the lives of his people. He says, God's love is that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of absolute perfection. This gets to Josh's question. He loves his rational creatures for his own sake, or to express it otherwise, he loves in them himself, his virtues, his work, and his gifts. At the same time, he loves believers with a special love, since he contemplates them as his spiritual children in Christ. It is to them that he communicates himself in the fullest and richest sense, with all the fullness of his grace and mercy. And that's the end of the quote. God's love is first and foremost his delight in himself. His love for his children flows out of that. And that's so absolutely vital. God's love is not based on anything lovable within us, but on his own delight in himself and his own sovereign choice. He loves his rational creatures for his own sake. And that is our only hope as sinners and rebels against him. Okay, last questions or comments, if there are any.
I do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just a point of clarification from something I had said earlier about the concept of Esau being loved less. It actually, I was incorrect in saying Malachi 3 is really Malachi 1, starting at verse 2, which says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That certainly does not sound like loving a little bit less.
Right, yeah. And I think in Paul's argument, the way he's using that to talk about individuals as well, he's talking about those whom God has chosen to be saved.
It's obviously an individual comparison. Malachi 1's individual. Romans 9 is individual. There are some who would say that Romans 9 is attempting to say nations.
Right.
But what are nations but a whole lot of people?
Yeah. No, I agree. Yes.
I think we all know John 3:16.
Yeah.
But John 3:17 says that he sent his son not to condemn the world, but through him the world would be saved.
Yeah.
And I think too often we focus on that condemnation.
Yeah.
And in our relationship with non-believers, I think we need to remember that verse.
Yeah.
That we're here not to condemn, but to save.
Yeah. And of course, I mean, we have to talk about the condemnation, and that's what will come for those who remain outside of Christ.
Yeah,
but
he says later on that he who believes is not condemned, but the one that doesn't believe is condemned because he doesn't believe in the name of the Son.
Yeah. Yeah. We would just give them the beginnings of the gospel if all we did was talk about the condemnation and not what is true for those who believe.
It's not just condemned, it's condemned already. So they are already under the sentence of condemnation.
Yeah, they live under it.
Going to happen is something that is a state that they are in at this present time.
Yeah.
He says all men are born with the light. All men are born with the light, but they choose not to believe.
Yeah, well, it is true they choose not to believe, although it's also true that apart from the Spirit's opening up of their hearts, I mean, that's the state of all of us, that we would be dead in trespasses and sins. Yeah. Okay, last comment, last question. Yep, Matt. Right.
The first thing is we are the creation. It's not ours by way of authority to say that which originates in God, which is life, right? expression of his love, it's not ours to adjudicate whether it's wrong or right for him to take it back.
Right.
It originates where? With him.
From God, yeah.
And as Mike said, I looked at the Romans 9 passage, you know, about talking about those that were created as objects of wrath for us to come into salvation. That's his doing out of the very holiness of himself, which
yeah.
is his love, right?
Yeah.
So perhaps the better way to think of it is that all that we take in, all that we measure, is truly an acknowledgement of his love, which is only one thing, his holiness.
Yeah.
Which is why he says, be holy as I am holy. Right?
Yeah.
Which is why you see repeatedly there is no greater gift or thing that can be done than to give your life for another, right? Because we are giving back to God the very thing that he gave us, which was the expression and manifestation of his love. It's why husbands are to die as self. It's why Paul says to live sacrificially. It's why he says to die as gain. All of these things only point to one thing, that in love is God's holiness.
Yeah.
So for me, I don't know, perhaps it's the linear thinking of man, the finite quality of ourselves, that we look at it, as you said, rightfully so, that there are those that receive his goodness, but they are not chosen, right?
Yeah.
But the reality is, it's all his.
Yeah.
How he chooses to express that is his sovereign holiness.
Yeah, and we don't deserve anything good as sinners and rebels against God. Yeah. All right, well, I'm losing everyone, so I'm gonna pray, and then I'll let us go. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and to see the depths of your love for us, sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation, yet you have poured out your love upon us in Christ. I pray that you would send us out rejoicing and even ready this morning to worship you with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, with joy in our hearts. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.